All right, we are in Leviticus,
of course,
and we are in the 26th chapter of Leviticus. It's quite a long chapter. I hope I will be able to wrap it up today. If not, we'll have to continue it perhaps next week.
Leviticus 26. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time of for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I'll give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commands, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts among you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you have not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I shall walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you, and shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall break your bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and myself I will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities to waste, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled by it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Shabbats. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest. The rest that it did not have on your Shabbats when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who were left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity. And also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they also committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make their amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Yitzhak, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them, and enjoy its Shabbats while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurn my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord your God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Mitzrayim in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moshe on Mount Sinai.
Quite a long chapter, isn't it? A lot of stuff in it, right? Remember the previous chapter? What was it talking about? 7 years of rest for the land. And so this chapter is also including, not just remembered his Sabbath, but about the land. Three or four times he mentioned about the land, the land, the land. And here we see a continuation of more and more statements, but more in preciseness what takes place. Are there any statements, any thoughts? Here we go.
I kind of noticed that at least five times Abba said, you know, if you're not obeying my commandments, I'm going to turn from you. If you're not obeying my commandments, I'm going to turn from you. If I'm not obeying my commandments, I'm going to turn from you, over and over and over again. Like he's very, very patient with us, yeah. You know. And then the other thing I noticed is that in 34 and 35, that's basically saying exactly what happened with Babylon.
Yeah. Next thought, yes.
Yeah, I thought it was interesting that if you look in verses 18 to 28, just in those 10 verses, he says something four times. And just a side note, the thing that he says four times is a sevenfold or seven times.
Yes.
And it, years ago, I came onto something where the 10 Israel or the Northern Kingdom, you know, they had 390-year judgment.
Oh.
And they didn't repent during that time. And if you do the mathematic of sevenfold because they didn't hearken, it comes the math, give or take a year, it comes to 2,730 years, I believe. And if you do the math from 722 B.C., give or take a year or two, it comes to 2008-9, right, in their last Shemitah or Sabbath year. And that was interesting just because personally, our eyes started awakening to Torah as I've talked to a lot of people. I'm not saying everybody has, but something happened.
I'm not quite sure if I can understand that completely, to be honest with you. So many people have so many different interpretations, ideas, and thoughts of when a Jubilee year is that I get myself all confused trying to figure it out. So I says, okay, I'll let somebody else who knows a whole lot more about it than me. And different approaches people have. Yes?
And this didn't have anything to do with Jubilee, but Josh, I agree. If you take the numbers when the 10 tribes fell and you 7 times it, 7 times, 4 times, you end up to right now in our time slot, which means we have opportunity now to leave our sinful state and get it straightened out and come before God washed because we fulfilled the 7 times, 7 times, 7 times, 7 times.
Yeah, as Jeff was reading and the talk about punishing 7 times, the punishing right. 7 times, it kind of brought me to a little conversation that Yeshua had with his disciples in the New Testament in Peter, and talking about how often do you forgive somebody? And Peter must have had, I kind of wonder if Peter had this kind of thing in mind when he says that you forgive them 7 times, because if God punishes up to 7 times, then forgiving up to 7 times would be good too, right? But so that 7 about that cycle of punishment and forgiveness and kind of thing, I see a lot of that in here.
Interesting approaches. No disagreement with it. Okay, let's just talk. Yes.
Some of the things that were mentioned here, there's the beasts, there's the sword, there's the pestilence,
right.
There's the famine as well. You know, I mean, this is kind of, I don't know, indicative of some of the things that he's presented forward towards, you know, what's going on in the future at Revelation.
Okay.
I'm talking about.
Okay. What you're telling me is that you almost see this as a prophecy. But not technically speaking, it's not a prophecy per se. Because this is one of those situations where if this takes place, this will happen. So what actually took place? Okay, so my statement to you only is this. Don't perceive this as a prophecy per se. It is a message from the Messiah, or actually from God himself, and he opens his first statement in the first verse, right? And these are the conditions. The first thing he talks about is what? You shall make no idol. You know what idol really is in Hebrew? That which has nothing. That which is nothing. You're making something out of nothing. And the next, and it's a different word than the one that says, neither shall you make any graven images. Now, graven image is a little different terminology. Now, that graven image here has to do with actually making something that is physical. So first thing he says, an idol, in relationship, it is nothing. So you can make an idol out of anything. Out of nothing. And we know that we do that in our own selves, in our own mind. We can make, let's put it this way. You can make someone who's very intelligent, and you can make him an idol by your thoughts, and he is nothing. All right? But the first thing he mentions here, though, is that you bow down to nothing. So basic statement is, you do not make something, do not bow down to nothing, in a sense. Do not bow down to emptiness. Voidness has no value whatsoever. And the second thing he's talked about, do not bow down or do not make a graven image. Now, that read means to cut, to hew out, and to shape. So we're taking something that's cut out. Generally speaking, it does refer to more of things like wood rather than stone, because we talked about stone later in this very first chapter, very first verse. So the first thing is carving something out that represents something. And you're not to do that either if you're going to bow down to it. That's the main thing in the back section of this verse. Yes.
So would it be bad to bow down to the Queen of England if I am right before her and everybody's doing it and like Your Majesty type of thing? Is that bad?
Repeat your question. I don't.
Will I be sinning if I bow down before the Queen of England?
Oh, no. Because the Word of God calls that. Now, we've read that many times. The word bow, it's not always negative. He says you should bow before a dignitary. Bow before somebody who is of honor and respect. I'll tell you, if you face the Son of God, what are you going to do? Bow. He says every knee. He didn't say knees. Every knee will bow. You know what you did when you come before a king? You bow. How you bow down? You put one knee on the ground. You put one knee on the ground and you give him homage. That's bowing. The other word for prostrating, laying your face on the ground, it has specifically to say that in Hebrew. Now, I told you before, we make fun of it because we in Americans will never bow before anybody. However, that's not what the Word of God says. Now, if you come to the point of to do what? Pay homage to and the one that is more important. Bowing is not a sin. If it is for idol worship, image worship, then it becomes a sin. Yes.
Okay, which brings me, then why Mordecai did not bow down to Haman?
Because, he
did. Because the king ordered it.
No, he didn't do that. But he did bow before the king.
Right. So why didn't he bow before Haman?
Right. Well, there was a reason behind that, and maybe you should talk to Daniel or Jeff. They'll give you more explanation of that one in detail. They're more in detail about that subject matter than I am. So I'm not too worried about that right now. Okay, that's right. What's coming up today? Oh, party. I forgot about that. I'm sorry. And it goes on to another place. And that one that says, neither rear up. Now, that's interesting terminology in Hebrew. That rear up means, all right, this is going to probably trouble some of you, as a show place, a figure of an imagination, of an image of an idol or a picture. Don't do that at all and bow before it. Whether you bow down on one knee or bow down on two knees or prostrate on the ground. He's talking about a subject matter here that's very important. And we assume it means anything under the sun. We have to be very careful because we went through this word many, many times before in the past, didn't we? Bow is not a negative thing. You can bow before a king. You can bow before someone who's a dignitary. That's not a sin to God. But if you idolize them, or if you make an image of them that they are like God. Remember the Japanese? Their emperor was a man, and they bowed down and worshipped him as God. Yes?
The underlying thing is it's the heart condition. If your heart is elevating someone else above and beyond the creator of heaven and
earth. Yeah, to a degree, but also this means even physically, all right?
Well, yeah, I'm both, of course, because you're physically going to demonstrate what's on the inside. So if you...
Now, I'm going to give you another situation now. Remember the one man who was an Assyrian, and he was healed from a disease, and he asked Elijah, I can't remember which one, and he says, but I have to escort my king to his temple, so do it. Okay, but then he has to bow down before his God, and he wants me to bow down. He says, go ahead, do it. Because the man himself doesn't do it, so you're correct in that point of an option. Now once you know who God is, once you know who the creator of heaven and earth is, not just any God, but the creator of heaven and earth, because Yahweh is the God of Israel. Yes.
I don't know their Hebrew names, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow,
correct,
and God saved them.
Right. But they also said, if we just die. But that's a different purpose behind it. If we're talking about doing something that, not in the heart here in this case, matter of life and death. Yes.
I think that was to the carved image, I believe,
yes,
right?
Yes,
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yeah. Well, image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. I mean, you know, the man became an idol. Not a thoughtless one, but one you actually physically cut out. That's what we're talking about, being cut out. And it's a graven stone, and neither shall you The next phrase is, see where we're at. Set up. One is carving out a statue to set it up, and the other one is doing something else. It's going to set it upright. Set it up higher. And you know, Balaam, no, what's that one in Samson? Yeah, Dagon. What was the name? Dagon? Yeah, right, yes.
What about like statues of Jesus and the pictures that we have? That's the same. People bow down and they have the statue of Mary.
Well, what does the word of Devarim Elohim has to say right here in the book of Leviticus? I don't have to justify, tell you what you should do, what you should not do. If you do, that's your business. I'm not going to go to your house and check you out. I'm just reading here what it says. That's all that matters. So that's what you have to kind of pay attention to. All right? What does it say? And even in Hebrew, it means a picture of. An image thereof. Anything that looks like it. And it goes on to follow the one about a stone. You will not do what? Have an image of a stone in your land. Oh. An image. Now, I know that a lot of you are aware of what's going on in Iraq and the destruction of all those ancient statues and images and all that kind of stuff. Whether you agree or disagree or don't like it or like it, you think it's great or not great, it's not the issue. The issue is this. Don't you do it. In your land. In the land that God has given you, if you own a piece of property, you have a house, the person next door, that's their business, not yours. All right? Yes.
I'm missing a little bit here and there, but from my understanding, in the Quran, they have some of the same teachings about destroying idols, and I think that's what's going on over there.
Well, it could very well be. I have not read it, so I don't want to read it, but I'll go along with you. I'm not assuming they're lying. I'm assuming they're probably telling you what they believe. Okay. But that's the very first thing he mentions, right? First one. Yes.
Same as don't destroy your landmarks of your neighbor. Is that similar?
Yeah, that comes in Proverbs, but yes. But that's not an image. That's not destruction of an image. Or destruction of an idol. Or destruction of something that's on stone. And a lot of people, by the way, have an image, what we call a good luck charm. Why do you have faith in that for? The rabbit lost its life. It's unclean. On top of that. That's my thinking, however. If you have one, that's okay. I'm not worried about it. Don't have to confess or nothing. And then he goes on, verse 2. What's verse 2 subject matter about? All right, now, the first subject matter is the first issue in the line is what? Don't bow down to nothing. Don't bow down to an image that's made out of wood. Don't bow to something that's made out of stone. Don't set it up. Don't even have it. Now, what happens next? Next thing he says, now you will keep my Sabbaths. That, by the way, includes, by the way, the Sabbaths of the Jubilee year. That, remember, Jubilee year is a complete year of Shabbat. Complete year of Shabbat. Not just a couple of days. And you do different things on the Jubilee year than you do on a regular seventh day Sabbath, or seventh annual Sabbath. Quite differently. And we read about that last week. Don't have to go back over that again. And then, and it says, and you will do something else. Reverend his sanctuary. Honor. Respect. And come to the point of, that's where the word to fear the Lord comes from. Respect the Lord. That's pretty strong stuff, don't you think? And why did he say my sanctuary? Why did he say my tabernacle? What is the sanctuary of the tabernacle?
That's where he dwells.
Right?
That's where he dwells.
He's in the Holy of Holies. That's his sanctuary. That's where he actually sits down and runs business. All right? Respect that. All right? That's what we call the inner tabernacle. Some people call it that. That's okay. The next thing he talks about is what? Verse 3. To walk in my statutes and to keep my commandments and to do them. So all those things is what he does not want you to do and then what he wants you to do, right? Verse 1, don't do that. Verse 2, I want you to do this. Verse 3, I want you to do this. Right? So the first thing that's really big on his mind is what? No other God in place of me. Plain as day. It's another way of saying thou shalt have no other God before you. Or in place of me. Don't substitute me in any which way, shape, or form with anything. So basically that's the first commandment, right? Very simple. All right. And he goes on now. What happens if you, quote, keep his Sabbaths, honor his sanctuary, and his statutes and his commandments, and do them? What's the result? Unspeakable blessings. All right, great number of blessings. But what happens, we know in this little chapter, is if you go this way, however, you will not receive the blessings. I try to number the number of blessings, so you might get me wrong on this, but you look into it for a minute. He says, number one, verse 4, I will give you rain when it's due. Not rain when it's not due. Rain when it is due in its proper time or its proper climate for raising crops and raising food. Because seasons in Hebrew do not mean summer, winter, spring, and fall. There's only three seasons in the Word of God. What are they all? And they're all about seasons of crops. Season of growing things from the ground up and harvesting that from the ground up. You don't harvest anything during what's called the winter time at all. It's going to be spring, summer, and fall. And don't do it again until next spring, summer, and fall. There is not four, there's just only three. And we talked about that last week a little bit, didn't we? Yes.
I have a question. What is the difference between statutes, regulations, commandments? I thought they were the same thing.
Statutes. No, they're not the same thing. What is a commandment? He commands you to do something and you do it. How many of you men were in the military? Raise your hand. When the commander told you to do something, what'd you do? And when you did it, what'd he say?
Obey.
He said nothing. He didn't. But if you don't obey, what'd he do? Yeah, we don't want to talk about that, right? You don't want to talk about that. Doesn't go well for you. Now, what is a statute? What's the difference between what a statute compared to a command?
Statute is like a long-lasting ordinance that sticks.
It's long-lasting ordinance. Ordinance and statute, right, the same thing. And with a statute, a law has been established and written down, and that you will keep. We look at the Ten Commandments. You know they're called. Why they're called commandments? They're not laws. What are they? Instructions what not to do and what to do. Yes.
So, like, the commandment is, you know, you shall not murder.
Yeah.
And the statute being, you know, if you harbor hatred for your brother, it is akin to murder, just like
correct.
Adultery. And
correct.
You know.
So that's a commandment. That's a commandment, not a statute. Statute's different. Statute involves something else, a law that has been violated or broken. All right? We have to kind of understand, we use the word law and Torah and statutes and commandments and ordinances all in the same language. But each one, for some reason, God has separated the meaning of those things for a reason. And we can have a better... Right. Jeff, you had a statement?
A bit of an example of where some of those things come into play is with the guy who is picking up sticks on Shabbat.
Yes.
So you got the intersection of a commandment, which is, you know, you got the fourth commandment. Then you got a statute on top of that. It's like, okay, well, work means such things as basic stuff like picking up sticks.
So
then you end up having a judgment with that. It's like, okay, he did this, so now what do we do about it?
Now comes death. Okay, it's a little different because he did it in the defiance of, yes. Jeff, Ellie had something to say.
In Deuteronomy No. In Numbers 32, it starts out saying, do this, and then it says, and do it this way, do it this way. And then it says, do it this way, and it says, according, and then it'll say, according to the statutes. Because he said do it, but right. Then he told you how.
Right. So, when we do, he says, when you do the statutes, the blessing is going to come. When you do what I command you to do, it's not necessary forever. It's until the job's done. Have you ever done a job, and knowing when it's done, you have fulfilled a commandment? Yes. Go ahead.
And what about precepts? Are those the same as statutes?
Yes. Well, to a degree, yes, but has a little different meaning. Yes.
Precepts are like rulings.
That's probably what weren't precept upon precept, line upon line. That's a little different than a statute. There are sometimes we have an ordinance, by the way, sometimes applies to a certain condition. When you go to this city, there's an ordinance, maybe, you can't park your car over here. But the next city, same thought, there's no ordinance, so you can park your car there. There's no ordinance there. So it has to do with what applies at that particular point in time. We're talking about ordinances. But statutes are a little bit different, okay? And precepts are a little bit different. We have to look at those Hebrew words. I should have looked at more in detail about that because I didn't think it was going to be better today. I was going to go on to something else. But you ought to understand what I'm trying to say. A little bit at a time, anyway. And on top of that, what happens? Your land will increase. What else will happen? The trees of the field will yield its fruit. That's three things in verse four, right there alone. What else? In verse 5, he says, the threshing shall reach into the vintage. And that's a Hebrew word that means where the stuff is stored. Literally, that Hebrew word is not like we call a vineyard, but in a place where stuff is stored. So you do your wheat, and you bring it in, and you store it in a spot, in a silo, or whatever you store stock with. And he says, what's going to happen? Then something will take place. That stockpile shall reach into the sowing time. So now you sow wheat, sow seed. So we talked about that last week. What sowing is in Hebrew is casting of grain out onto the field. All right? He says, by the time that one's filled, it'll still be there. And now you start sowing again because you've done your harvesting. You brought it together. You gathered in the harvest, right? You went to the threshing floor and you got the wheat out and you piled the wheat back into a place where it's called a vintage or a place that's called where you store it. All right? And so from that point on, it says you'll still have it there. And by the time comes, you'll have it. And that's what will happen. You shall eat bread. And you'll be filled. You'll be satisfied. You won't be hungry. And your dwelling place, you'll be in a safe place. Well, those are, how many in that one? 1, 2, 3, 4 in that verse alone. And verse 6, so we have 4 and we have 3, which is 7 so far. Now verse 6, what happens with the great blessings? I will give you peace in the land. And you will lie down in peace. No trouble. No nightmares. No fears. No fears from anything or from anybody. No matter what. And he says, I'll even get rid of, some of your Hebrew words has the word evil beast. It means really that word is the wrong word for evil. It means the one that's bad or one that is harmful. He'll get rid of the harmful beast. There are harmful beast, right? They will devour people. They will devour men. You can get rid of them. Great blessing. The environmentalists might have a problem with God on that one, but that's that's God's doing, not the environmentalists. And you shall eat bread. Oh, I've read that. Neither shall you, nor will sword or war or army go through your land. Now, what happens if an army reaches or tries to destroy you? Very next verse says, guess what's going to happen? You shall chase your enemy. They won't come into your land. You'll go out after them. That's what it's really talking about. They won't attack your land. They even come close to it. You will go after them. And what's going to happen to them? Five? Just five people can destroy how many? Awesome. What if you had just a 1,000-man army? Then it's 10,000 wiped out. Now, what if you had 10,000? Man, there's nothing left of the enemy. They're gone. They don't exist anymore. All right? So that means, 1,000 means kind of like an uncountable number, basically. Yes?
Wait a minute. So why does Yeshua say to turn the other cheek? Don't attack them, just turn the other cheek.
I'm a little lost in your question.
Yeshua said, do not attack people that attack you.
Oh, that's not what he said. He's talking about you. If someone individual attacks you as an individual, that's also in the Torah. Vengeance are mine, saith the Lord. If your friend harms you, what are you supposed to do? Love him as you love yourself. I will avenge your with that individual person. But when an army comes, that's different. That's entirely different. They're out there to destroy you, your people, your nation. Now he says, don't turn another cheek on that one. It's one thing to be insulted personally, because that's what the Messiah's talking about, teaching these individual people, not the nation of Judah, not the nation of Rome, not the nation, but an individual person. Yes, Jeff.
That's why Paul in Romans, when he says, you know, to respect the authorities because they do not bear the sword for no reason.
Yeah.
God has basically delegated the sword to them, not to you, to take out your vengeance. You know, when he says vengeance is mine, and then he delegates that to the authority powers over you.
And once, if someone declares war upon another nation, the other nation has a right by the word of God to defend itself and attack. They can attack before the other one attacks, according to the word of God. They don't have to wait for the person to attack. They can attack before they attack. That's preemptive strike, we call it today.
But they're talking about war. The other cheek.
They're talking about war, not about individual person. Because of ye, plurality here. And that verse 7, ye, meaning all the nation of Israel, not just one person, but all nation of Israel. Does that make sense to you? Yes.
The other thing, and I know it doesn't quite necessarily fit here, but the other thing that kind of, on that same kind of line, was the statement of live by the sword, die by the sword. And so I always kind of thought, okay, well, how does that all, you know, come together? And I finally got clarity on that. It is have trust in the sword. If you put your faith in the sword, that's what he's talking about. Not that you pick up a sword and you defend yourself and your family or your country, or because the Bible is full. People go to war, and there are righteous reasons for war.
Yeah.
And it's not saying that, okay, if you defend yourself, you're going to die by the sword.
No.
That's not what the message is. The message is, don't put your faith in the sword. You put your faith in God, and you still carry a big stick or a loaded gun if you have to. I'm just saying.
Now, I want to get started. Let's go now in verse 9. It's very interesting thing, because in your some of your translations, they have a thing that I will respect you. That's the wrong word in translation. Jeff read it correctly. Remember what he said today? I will turn towards you or turn in your favor if something takes place and make you fruitful. I will multiply you and increase your commandments, your covenant with me, so on and so forth. You're going to eat old food rather than the brand new stuff. Everything's like the shelf. You're going to go to the store. You know what the guys have to rearrange the shelf? They take the older stuff, bring it forward, put the new stuff in the back. Because why? The old stuff can't be, if you don't use it up, it's got to get thrown away, right? So even the word of God said, by the way, use the old stuff first. As I will set my tabernacle, or I will set my dwelling amongst you. And that word, by the way, says my soul. That's a word that's interesting because it's a word that's hard to be completely clarified in straight Hebrew, if you accent only to meaning breath, breathing in and breathing out, breathing in, breathing out. Here, now God has to breathe in, breathe out, breathe in, breathe out. I mean, he has to live by air? No. So when you use the word soul, it's really not a lock number, meaning just air going in and air going out. But it does not mean that it's more related to what? It became a living soul or living breath. Before that verse, he said, the animals had nephesh. The birds had nephesh. When God created Adam, he put something into Adam, what's called living nephesh. Now, what's the difference between living nephesh and just nephesh? Air is one thing. The other one is a living one. So when Adam was breathed the air from God's into his nostrils, Adam became a living breath, a living being. That's why human beings are so different than a bird or a dog or a cat or an animal or fish. God did not breathe living life into them. He never breathed living air into them. And Apostle, I'm sorry, Joshua himself talked about that Greek word, about the spirit is like what? Wind. It comes and goes when you want. Yes.
Oh, that's the beautiful thing. We are made in his image. So the life giver, when we get life, we have the very DNA and fingerprint of Elohim when he breathed him into us.
Yeah, and you'll find it translated, that nephesh translated, and look, it doesn't make sense to breathe, to breathe, to breathe, to breathe every place you find it. Yes?
So when we die, when we pass on, our spirit goes back to him, but the animals...
Yes, because he said he created a spirit in man. That's different.
So the animals don't.
Than nephesh. Nephesh will end. The word of Hebrews, will not get it correctly, but he talks about his word is so sharp, he separates nephesh from spirit. So he eliminates the breathing, don't need it anymore, now you have spirit, which means life, without air.
But an animal doesn't go back to the Father.
No, no, okay. Well, no. Some people believe that, that's fine. I'm not going to concern myself too much with that. All right. And he says, I will not despise you. Hate you. Literally hate you. Okay? And I will walk amongst you, and you'll be my people. Because I broke the bands of bondage from you. All right. Now, of course, there's this other one, verse 14. However, or but, if you do not Shema to me, and you will not do these commandments, what I'm commanding you to do today, no idols, right? Keep the Sabbath. Keep the seventh day Sabbath, seventh day year Sabbath. And keep the Jubilee year and all that. What's going to happen? Okay. A lot of negative things. Verse 6. He says, I will appoint over you what? What's he going to appoint over the people of Israel? Terror. Oh, I thought somebody else is the terrorist. No, God's going to appoint a terrorist. People, the person who's going to be a terrorist is a terrorist because God appointed the person to be a terrorist, or appointed that country to be a terrorist, appointed the nation to be a terrorist. We say, oh no, our enemy is the terrorist. God says, no, 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 no. I am the one. I am your enemy. I am the one that's fighting against you. We don't like to hear that. We like to hear something different as a nation, as a people. But you as an individual, are you afraid of terrorists? If you are, then God is telling you, I've sent the person to terrorize you. What are you going to do? change, hear, respond, hearken unto Devarim Elohim. Does that not make sense to you? Yeah. Kind of simple, isn't it, in one way? And the other one is this, or says consumption. By the way, in research this a little deeper, that word consumption, it really has to do with some disease of not just the eyes, but also the lungs. Basically, consumption, something's happened to the lungs. What happens when something happens to the lungs? Unable to breathe, or your breathing is really bad. Like, a lot of people have a problem with breathing problems today. All right. And the other one is the burning or burning fever that shall do two things. Trouble the eyes, and Jeff read it as troubling the heart, the sorrow of the heart. That's the sorrow of Naphesh again. That's where sorrow of Naphesh. Here it would be a whole lot easier to understand the meanings of the person themselves. That their body is going to suffer from it. Okay? And when you go out and you scatter that seed, it's not going to grow. It's not going to grow. Well, that's a pretty hard thing. We talked about this thing seven times, right? You don't hear that seven times, this will happen to you. And I'll punish you seven more times if you don't respond. By the way, verse 16 is horrible. You know, the first thing he attacks is what? Terrorizing you. First thing he can do is frighten you. You ever been scared to death? Or had the feeling been scared to death? And have you ever had this thing about, I'm having a hard time breathing? Have you ever had a time of, my eyes are hurting me? And my heart's in trouble? I got pain in my heart. I got heart problems. What are you supposed to do about it? That's the first sign. How many are there? One, two, three. Right at the top, I see three things happening. Three times. That should trigger something to you. He's going to affect you personally. You're going to affect the nation personally. Take a look at a nation. Take a look at our nation. Take a look at any nation that claims to be the people of God, and look what happened to them. Yes?
Some would say, you know, well, I'm getting up in age and these things are coming upon me. I can't breathe as good as I did. And I got a little pain in my chest now and then. Right. So the thing is examine yourself as to what's going on.
First clue. What's happened to me first? Oh, that's what happened to me. Okay, what am I supposed to do? Oh, let's go. What did he say? What did he say? He said, I want you to do what? My commandments and my statutes and my order. Okay, if you do that, I will do something else for you. I will be on your side. I'll be with you. I'll be on your side. But, you know, and then there's this period talked about. There are the four times that said seven times. Either sevenfold or seven times. I tried to count some of them. In some places I got sevens, in some places I got six. It doesn't really important one way or the other. But if you're not hearkening unto him or shemaing unto him. By the way, how many do not know what the word obedience means? I didn't say what you know means. I said, how many don't know what it means? In ancient 1611 English. 1611 English. Obedience. What does it mean in 16? What did it mean then? What does Shema mean? And respond. Hebrew. Listen and respond. Obedience in 1611 English was hear and respond. That's what that word means. We have translated that, because English is a living language, into obedience means something I have to do. Or I'm dead. The Word of God says, no, all you have to do is listen and respond. Do it. It's not a negative phrase, but today we always think, well, I have to obey. I have to be obedient. Well, that's not a positive thing. It's a very, very negative thing, isn't it? Yeah. And why would we come into our world and say to God, I have to obey you. I'm obedient. You know, what is that? That's not what he's after. He says, I want you to hear what I'm saying, and I want you to do it. That's simple in English. In 1611 English and ancient Hebrew. All right? So we got that part. Hope you remember that now. Maybe. And the story was several times. Fourth verse says, I will break the pride of your power, and I will make you heaven like iron. And that means there's no rain coming down. And earth will be like brass. It's not going to be hard. Worthless. Can't do anything about it. And whatever you do, it'll be all in vain. And you will not yield. It will not be the land, nor the tree will yield its fruit. And if you don't do that, I'll bring seven more things to you. You know that wild beast I said I wasn't going to bring, take out? I'm going to bring him in. I'm going to bring him in. And guess what they're going to do? No. Send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your wealth. No, rob you of your trees. Rob you of your cat. Rob you of your dog. Rob you of your cattle.
Children.
Animals attacking children. That's pretty heavy stuff, don't you think? Now, that's all negative here, right? But he's really teaching. Maybe he's on the mountain there with Moses. And Moses is still teaching him here on the mountain. Moses had not brought this down yet to teach teach Aaron and his sons what God said up there. And what God said for Aaron and his sons to teach the people and the tribe leaders, the ones that's responsible. These are all things like God. Sound like God mad at Moses here, right? No, these are just statements saying, you know, if you don't do this, this is going to happen. 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 We make it sound as though he's a mean, horrible, rotten God. How many years did it take him to get Israel into the land of Canaan? 40 years. But none of that stuff applied. Because why? How can there be animals? How can your crop be destroyed? How can anything happen when you're not even there yet? So he's talking about when you reach into the land and do what, you take over that land, this is what I want to do, how you want to treat that land and don't make good with that land. In verse 23, I don't know exactly what it says, he meant to look it up. And if you will not reform, what's that, any other translation of that word reform in verse 23? Okay. If you will... I'm sorry, what?
Would it be like we fed? Take a 180-degree turn and go back the other way?
I got a funny feeling. It means exactly what it says here in English.
Oh, mine says if you're not instructed by me.
Now, that's a different tale, isn't it? Different story, isn't it? If you don't respond to my instructions, good word, what's going to happen? You're going to walk contrary to my instructions. If you don't change, this is what's going to happen. Now, he's talking about not them as they came out of Egypt and they're at Mount Sinai. It's not even been a year yet. When they get into the land, telling them well in advance, when you get in the land and you do not respond or hearken unto or change your way of thinking, then, guess what? I'm going to be against you. And he talked about seven more greater punishments will be imputed again. And then we go on, and we don't read them all. It's an awful lot to read. And then again, if you don't do that, seven more times, verse 27, more and more impounded, more and more impounded, and just keep on going. So we go now, I'll rush quickly to Leviticus 26, verse 34. Now, he says here now, after I have done this to you, after you've been in the land, because they're not there yet, not there yet, when they go in the land, and they do not do and do not respond and do not act upon what he has said about the land. I find it very fascinating because previous chapter he was talking about the land. And now he says, verse 34, then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths. So God has an issue with land, doesn't he? It will lie desolate. And it will be its Sabbaths. How many years has in history I don't know how many years, I couldn't tell you. But you remember how many years a foreign people came in and took over the land and left it desolate? They cut the trees down, or even one of our famous writers went there to visit the, quote, promised land. And he said, who'd want to live in this desolate place? Mark Twain. How many years was it? It's a lot of years. I don't want to count whether it's this 70 years or 700 years or 1,600 years or 2,000. I don't count that. That's not an issue to my mind. When it comes to prophecy, I know someone wants me to talk about it, and I have to think about that really, really hard. But and he says now, verse 26, very interesting now, in that land that enjoys her Sabbath, them that are left alive, I will what? Sent what? What does that mean? Faintness in their heart or in their nephesh.
They're going to be paragoid, fearful.
Faintness does not mean fearful. What does faintness mean in English? Faint, faintness.
Timidity.
Huh?
Timid.
Hopeless. Pitiful. Miserable. No future. No matter what happens, your heart is, quote, broken, end of quote, because there is no country anymore. Israel's gone. The nation of Judah is gone. They don't exist anymore. And they hope for it to exist. And he says they're going to be in hopelessness. And another word. That's pretty heavy stuff, don't you think? And when someone comes to pursue you, verse 37, guess what? You won't have any power to stand before them. Let's go to verse 40. We're going to end this chapter here, end of this subject. It's coming to an end. This is very fascinating. Verse 40 is very fascinating. Now he puts a stipulation in it. After you've gone in the land and you didn't hear and didn't respond to what I wanted you to do, and I have to leave you desolate, I had to leave you and destroy your nation and remove you from the land where there's nobody there. If there is anybody there, I can make them feel hopeless, miserable, rotten to the core. But what happens if you confess? We're talking generations later. Not then, generations later. What is it? What's going to happen then? But there's several things that must confess of their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers way back thousands of years ago. And their trespasses, which they have trespassed against me, not against somebody else. Also, they have walked contrary to me. Oh, that's a lot of stuff, don't you? Now, so when we say repent or we confess, we have to do something about it in exchange. Right? The old English word for confession means, I admit and agree that this punishment is just against me. Therefore, I deserve it. Period. We turn that word into confession. Well, that is, you're talking to God. Now you wait until he says something in exchange. Don't assume that when you make a confession of your iniquities, your transgressions, and your father's iniquities and transgressions, and all that walked against you, that immediately you are right with God. No. All you did is agree to the punishment. Basically, agreed to the punishment. You deserve the punishment, you got it, and you deserve it. Lock, stock, and barrel. One more thing, of verse 21, he says now, in that you have walked contrary to them, walked contrary to your confessions, and have brought them into the land of, and their enemies. Verse, if If, with their uncircumcised hearts, or their uncircumcised nefeshim, be humbled. So a confession involves something else, doesn't it? You accept the punishment that is due, and you humbly accept the punishment. Because you can't get it back.
What did you say? I didn't hear it.
Accept. Humbly accept the punishment. Because that's what he says. Verse 23. Halfway through it, he says, the land also have its rest with them, and so on and so forth. And he says, they shall accept the punishment for their iniquity. Confession means I'm with the sentence. I agree with the sentence. I agree with the punishment. I agree with the judgment. Now, sometimes we in our own selves says, but I want a way out. We have to wait for God to say, okay, is your heart circumcised? If it's not, guess what? There is no way out. You're going to pay for the price. And ancient Israel, did they pay the price? Did ancient Judah pay the price? Needless to say, will the United States of America pay the price? Pretty heavy stuff, don't you think? Pretty heavy stuff. You have to accept those judgments. And if they do, guess what God said I will do? I can remember something. I can bring back my covenant that I made with the house of Israel. He didn't say that, did he? Verse 42. I'll bring back the covenant I made with Jacob. I'll bring back a covenant that I made with Isaac. I'll bring back the covenant I made with Abraham. That's different than bringing back the covenant he gave them on Mount Sinai. That was for the nation of Israel. He's going to bring back just those three. And if you don't understand what those three are, my advice to you is go back and read the story of Abraham and the promise, and Isaac, the promise, and Jacob, the promise. All right? Because it has to do with, quote, their name. And these, verse 46, these are the statutes and judgments, referring to also chapter 25, rather, and the laws, or the Torah, which Yahweh made between him and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. So we have it now, 26th chapter and 25th, 26th chapter. Those two chapters are, in a way, the conclusion. Well, not completely. There's got 27th chapter coming up. So what are we learning from all this stuff? And you've been with me from chapter 1 all the way to here. What is it you are seeing the picture of? Well, what is it God allowing you to see or helping you to see?
How God thinks,
how God acts, and what God does.
What is unclean.
Right. It's all about him, isn't it?
Absolutely.
Everything about him. Is God a selfish God? He wants you to think about himself? Well, remember, he does think about you. And in fact, he thinks about mankind constantly. To pay such a heavy price that he paid to bring back you into his world, you into his life. And he paid that price so much because God so loved the world that he killed his only begotten son in order that we may have life. Isn't that a fantastic God? You can't even fathom that in our human mind because we cannot bring people back to life, but God can. God can, excuse my expression, may disagree with me. He can come back and breathe. Once some rises up from the dead, he can breathe living nephesh into them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God says, the God of the living. They are not alive, they're God of the living. And we need to kind of remember that best that we can. Because throughout the entire Bible, even God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Actually, specifically says, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob. Repeats himself all three times. Make sure he's talking about him, nobody else. If there's no more thoughts, we're kind of, yes.
Passage here kind of mirrors Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. And I really just like that whole, the part in Deuteronomy 30 where he talks about when the time arrives that all these things have come upon
you.
You know, right. He's like he's fast forwarding or he sees it and Yahweh shows Moshe in the future, all these things that come upon you, the blessing and the curse, you're humbled and right. There you turn.
Yeah.
To Shuvah.
Yeah.
And I really, it's exciting because I see that happening.
It's beautiful hope. It's incredible. How can we measure such hope? You can't put it on pieces of paper. You can't write a book fast enough about it. There's not enough volumes to hold it. That's so awesome. But he is writing it in our hearts.
Yes, amen.
And it will remain there. It doesn't be erased. The volume of God's word is in you, period. Does that make sense to you? Now we have to go to his written word to make sure we understand, and we have to ask God. I don't know how many times I've done this with God. I'm reading this thing, I'm studying this, okay, I got this picture. What's that? What's that? What's that? What's that? And sometimes I don't get the picture until I'm standing up in front of all of you. That's happening more than you can imagine. I'm up there reading it, and all of a sudden, now I know what's talking about. It's higher than ever. And I think, you know, I have to think that's not necessarily true. That maybe because I'm getting old and my time is coming near and that God has granted me a tremendous amount of hindsight, his hindsight, not mine, to understand the future. In my life, not the future of prophecy. He doesn't give me a grant me to understand the prophets. Seems to give my son to understand the prophets. I have to agree with there. I try to think, okay, that's what it means. And long some Daniel comes along and says this. Oh, I missed that. Because I'm not supposed to know it all, okay? If I did, I'd be worn out, exhausted.